Well, early in Mark chapter 11, Jesus was preparing to enter Jerusalem. He'd done so many times already, but this time he would be riding on a donkey colt while a huge crowd waved palm fronds in the air, preparing to lay them down in front of the animal to create a sort of red carpet effect. For they were seeing Jesus as the coming Messiah of Israel, and they had hopes that he would finally rid them of their Roman occupation and that he would become their king. And they shouted out, "Hosanna," and "Save us now." Hosanna means save us or save us right now. That was their cry. Well, to ride in on a donkey requires a donkey, and they didn't have one. So Jesus gives his disciples instructions. In chapter 11, verse 2, he says, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.'" Now, the Lord needs it. We discussed this last week. Does God really need anything from us? He doesn't. Psalm 50 declares, "I have no need of a bull from your stall or goats from your pens, for every animal of the forest is mine and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird in the mountains and the insects in the fields are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it." In Genesis 1:1, we see that God created the universe out of nothing. And he did more than just create it. He crafted it after Job had declared the unjustness of his trials, the unjustness of his hurt and pain to God. The Lord responds in chapter 38, Job 38. He says, "Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me." God speaking to Job. Now, you know you're in trouble when God says, "Man up." "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone?" He goes on to ask such questions like, "Who shut up the sea behind the doors when it burst forth from the womb? And have you given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place?" God didn't just create the world. He crafted it. He put things where they belong. He asked questions like, "Do you know where the light comes from? Do you know where the darkness goes? Where's the lightning stored? Do you know where the storehouses are that hold the snow and the hail in reserve for my judgment?" God crafted this world. He not only created it, he spent time on it. I love how he talks about the footings. I'm not in construction, Phil is. But to talk about laying the foundation and digging the footings and putting in the cornerstone, it's very technical. It's not just earth. He spent time on it. In chapter 40 of Job, he challenges, and I'm paraphrasing, he says, "Do you have an arm like mine?" When you talk about the arm, you're talking about the reach, what you can do, what you can affect, what you can touch. "Do you have an arm like mine? Can you clothe yourself in honor and majesty? Can you crush the wicked where they stand? If you could, I would admit that you could save yourself, but you can't." Does God need anything from you? He doesn't. The Lord needs your donkey. It's God's incredible and beautiful way of saying that he wants you to participate with him in what he's doing. To, in essence, partner with God or not. That's an interesting one right there. They could have said, "Hey, the Lord needs your donkey." "No. No, he doesn't." Okay. He'd go to a different donkey. He'd go somewhere else. We can partner with him. God could have made the donkey out of thin air. But he says, "I want to participate with you. I want to take part in life with you." God continuously allows us to participate with him in what he's doing because it places him in a position to actually partner with us in enacting his will. He could do as he chooses, but he allows us to take part in his plan. And this is what prayer is all about. He invites us to invite him. He invites us to invite him, to ask him to heal, to ask him to be a part of our lives, to ask him to change our hearts. Prayer will be our focus this morning. Later in chapter 11, Jesus curses a fig tree. And he sees that it certainly appears green and leafy. It's a good-looking fig tree. And though it was out of season to actually have a crop, there was every reason for him to expect to find fruit on it. For the time of year, for how the tree looked, he should have expected to be able to find fruit on this tree. At that time, it would have displayed at least what was called breva, or it was the first fruit fig. So what would happen is every year a fig tree would grow the shoots, and then it would grow the figs on the shoots. You would pluck those, the crop, you would pluck the crop. The next year, those shoots were still there, and they would kind of pop out a little first fruit fig, and you could pull those off, and they were edible. They weren't great eating, but they were edible, and you could eat them. And then after that, a few months later, new shoots would grow, and then you would have fruit. And the following year, the breva would grow on the new shoots. And so it would follow every year. The first fruits would come based on the prior year, and then new shoots would grow, and you'd have new fruit. Well, Jesus certainly expected to at least find the first fruits. They should have been on there. But having no fruit, looking healthy but being completely incapable of even relying on the work of last year, Jesus curses the tree, saying, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. Now, as we talked about last week, Jesus was making a deeper statement. The real issue here was not that Jesus was hangry, right? And don't bug Jesus before he's had his coffee. He's going to curse the fig tree again. And curse the coffee beans too. It's not ready yet. Dude, easy on the fig trees. But rather that the fig tree, capital F, capital T, the fig tree, and therefore this fig tree was a representation of the nation of and the religious order of Israel. And this tree appeared green and healthy, but in reality, it bore no fruit. Israel couldn't even bear fruit by depending on the spirituality of its prior generations. Do you understand that analogy? If the first fruits of the fig tree is to pop up and use the shoots from last year and grow fruit from that, Israel couldn't even muster up any fruit, even based on what prior generations had done. There was literally no fruit. They were not bearing fruit. They weren't even leaning on past generations. That's how bad Israel was. From a spiritual point of view, this fig tree, the fig tree, Israel, had nothing left to offer. And it was dead from the roots and dried up in the secret places. And as Jesus was preparing to die for the sins of the world in less than a week, he was about to bring the fruit of grace into the world. And the fruit of the law was now useless. So this tree was cursed. No one will ever eat from you again. Referring to Israel, no one needs your fruit. You're not only not bearing fruit, there is literally, even if there was something good that could be obtained from the law, if there was something good that could be obtained from past generations, he's like, you got nothing, and no one will ever eat from you again. Now, the tree was cursed. Quick caveat. We say curse like there's this hocus pocus thing going on, right? It's magic. Sometimes I think this word gets lost in our modern vernacular. This word, it's not an incantation, double, double, toil and trouble, if you know your Macbeth. It's not this like, curse you! It's not that kind of a thing. It's not magic. It's rather what's called an execration. Had to look that one up. It means to detest utterly, to abhor, to abominate, to denounce, or to damn. He cursed it. I abominate that. I abhor that. I damn that tree. Jesus is simply leveling both power and fact. The tree must die. Jesus declared it, and he prayed it as a petition to God the Father, and thus it happened. Verse 20. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. And Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." Now, Peter, missing all of the meaning behind the cursing of the fig tree, Peter wasn't like, "Wow, Lord, that's amazing. Just like Israel is like this and the fig tree here, and that must be represented." He's like, totally not even getting it. Totally doesn't even see it. It says before that Jesus said, "May no one ever eat from you again." And then it says, and the disciples heard it. So Peter heard that one. And so the next day as they walk by, Peter's like, "Hey, it died. How'd that happen?" Singularly focused. What's going on? Yesterday, Jesus cursed the fig tree. Today, it's dead. You said it, and it happened. How'd you do that? I often personally wonder about the prophets as you read in the Old Testament. Like, how did they know? And I mean, like, know. How did they know that when they heard a prophecy or when they were moved to enact a miracle that it was, in fact, going to happen? Because, of course, it'd be embarrassing to be like, "Watch this," and nothing happens. Check out this miracle. Hey, everyone, all the Israelites are behind you, and Moses raises his staff, and they're like, "Yep, it's the water. Part. What if nothing happened when you expect it to happen? How did they know? But Moses brought water from a rock. Joshua stopped the sun in the sky. Elijah brought a little boy back to life, and he called fire down from heaven. Elisha made an axe head float. That's a trippy one. And then he caused a small flask of oil to fill dozens of pots and pans and jars. I love the story. Quick little caveat. He goes to see this woman, and he's like, "Hey, can you bake me something? Can you make something for me?" She says, "I don't have anything. I got nothing. I got a little bit of flour, and I got a little bit of oil." And Elisha says, "Okay, here's what you're going to do. You're going to go to everybody that you know. You're going to make a fool of yourself right here. Go to everyone that you know and get every pot, get every pan, get every piece of Tupperware that you can find, right? Get every container, empty out the barrels, anything that you can get. Get every single one." And he says, "And not a few. Get a lot. Get everything." And she starts running around, and she starts getting these pots and the pans and the containers and the Tupperware and the barrels and all the different things that she can find, fills up her kitchen, and he says, "Now fill them up." And she takes her little jar of oil, and she starts filling them up, fills up the pot, fills up the pan, fills up the cistern, right? Fills up the barrel, and it just keeps coming and coming and coming and coming until they're doing it, and then she's like, "This is the last one. I got all of them." And it gets right to the top, and the oil goes drip, 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 done. How do you have that measure of confidence? To the pot. Whatever you get, God will fill. Daniel interpreted dreams without even being told what the dreams were. And they did what they did with conviction. It's a challenge for us when we look at these men and to trust that God wants to move in and through us in the same way. So Peter's wondering the same thing. How'd you do that? Jesus, you cursed it and it's dead. How did you pull that off? And Jesus replies, "Have faith in God. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. Praying in faith. If anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea. And this mountain referred to the Mount of Olives, by the way. And believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. It's a challenging one. There's a story of a guy who was a student in a classroom, and the teacher basically was coming down on Christians. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear about you Christians and this kind of a thing. And he would do this thing where first day of school, he'd open up his drawer and he'd pull out an egg. And he'd hold it up and he'd say, okay, I don't believe in God. So if there's anyone here who wants to pray to their God so that when I drop this egg, it doesn't break, then please be my guest. But then I'll drop the egg, and when it breaks, we'll know that your God is not really God. So the kid in the back goes, I'll do it. He's like, great, fine. Stand up, Christian, right? This guy stands up in the back. And he says, okay, here's the egg. Go ahead and pray. And the guy says, Lord, we know that you're God in heaven, and we know that you created that egg to function a certain kind of a way. So, Lord, when it falls, I ask that you make that egg do exactly what you designed it to do. And when it breaks, I ask that you strike my teacher dead. In Jesus' name, amen. And he stares at the egg, and he puts it back in his drawer. Says, okay, class, let's get to it. We say things in faith. Sometimes we talk about things being just what they are. Hey, look, it's an egg. Lord, you made that egg a certain way. Let it behave how you created it to behave. Sometimes the prayer is, may the mountain be thrown into the sea. I once heard a pastor declare in a sermon after this, whatever you ask for, it will be granted unto you. And he says, see, there you have it. Mark chapter 11, you get what you ask for. I was like, I don't think you're interpreting that right. C.S. Lewis gives prayer a very careful examination in his essay entitled The Efficacy of Prayer, found in his book The World's Last Night. And by the title, The Efficacy of Prayer, it means, is prayer able to produce for us the result that we desire? The efficacy, the efficiency, the effectiveness of prayer. Can prayer produce for us the result that we desire? Or does prayer work? The idea came to him as he planned to get a haircut for a trip. He was going to be heading off to London, and he thought, I'm going to go get my haircut before my trip. Then he found out that his plans changed. He didn't have to go to London. So he thought, oh, I'm not going to get the haircut. I'm just going to go put off the haircut. And then he says, there began the most unaccountable little nagging in my mind, almost like a voice saying, get it cut all the same. Go and get it cut. So we thought, all right, I'm going to just go get it cut. So he goes and arrives at the barber, and the barber declares, oh my gosh, I was praying that you would come in today. And he says, in point of fact, if I'd come a couple days later, I couldn't have helped him. I couldn't have been any assistance. So he's praying for it, and I came. Does prayer work like that? He's questioning this. He says, we can't prove scientifically or empirically the connection between the barber's prayers and Lewis's decision to come. You can't do a scientific exercise. We might pray for healing, but healing might come anyways. Can we prove prayer? Even if we pray for what happens, even if we pray for the miraculous, we can't prove that the event happened because we prayed. Scientifically, there are things that we can prove. We can study these things scientifically. And when certain things behave the same way over and over and over again, they become scientific law. For example, who knew that that was going to fall when I let go? Only Josh. Again. Homeschooling at work, people. Okay. Right? We knew it was going to fall because things fall. Because every time you let go of something, it falls. Even on the moon, it falls at 1/6 the speed, but it still falls. Wherever you go, wherever there is gravity, the law of gravity causes things to move towards that center of gravity. So we also know that there is something called the law of thermodynamics. The second law of thermodynamics, all things break down. Check out any teenager's room and you'll understand. So we have laws, we have scientific laws, things that we watch and they happen the same way all the time. But we can't apply that to prayer because prayer is a request, not a compulsion. So it may or may not be granted. Lewis writes, if an infinitely wise being listens to the requests of finite and foolish creatures, of course he will sometimes grant and sometimes refuse them. To always have success in prayer would not prove the Christian idea of prayer at all. It would prove something much more like magic, a power in certain human beings to control or compel the course of nature. If God knows more than me, he may or may not grant my request because my request might be stupid. If I had the power that everything I asked for, no matter what, to always have my prayers work, to always have my prayers go the way that I ask them, if I had that power, he says, that's not what the Christian idea of prayer is. That's casting spells. That's making something work. And as there are some passages like our text here in Mark 11, which seem to apply that all of your prayers will be answered, Lewis also says, that can't be what it really means. For in the heart of the story, we see a situation which goes to the contrary. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prays 3 times that this cup of suffering would pass from him, and it did not. So when you take the whole of Scripture, when you look at Scripture start to finish, you could look at this verse like this one pastor did and say, that's it right there. Look at that. You get what you asked for. Sure, if you look at one verse. But when you take this verse and you compare it to the rest of the Bible, well, if that's true, if you get what you asked for, then why didn't Jesus get what he asked for? I questioned a pastor and we were talking about Paul, who prayed 3 times that this thorn might be taken away from me. Paul talks about how there was a thorn in his side. He had some kind of an ailment or some kind of a issue that was bothering him and bugging him, likely some kind of a sickness. And he says, I prayed 3 times and then God said, my grace is sufficient for you. I prayed 3 times, Lord, take it away. My grace is sufficient for you. I said, why do you think that God didn't heal Paul? Oh, because he didn't have enough faith. No, I said, Paul. Paul. Why didn't Paul get healed? Yeah, he didn't have enough faith. To actually miss that my grace is sufficient for you. Paul, don't you know that I actually want you to go through this? I actually desire for you to go through this difficult time. Why? Because I want you to understand that if your salvation, it's good enough that you are saved. My grace is sufficient for you. My salvation for you is enough. I want you to just embrace that my salvation is enough and then endure. What a shame to miss that. So if Paul doesn't get healed when he asks for it, if Jesus doesn't get the cup taken away from him when he asks for it, then evidently, maybe Jesus didn't have enough faith either. Evidently, we don't always get what we ask for. And while we could concoct certain experiments to see how prayer works, the very nature of those experiments don't align themselves with the nature of prayer. You could pray for all the people in Hospital A. Here, let's conduct an experiment. We're going to pray for all the people in Hospital A, and then we're not going to pray for all of the people in Hospital B. And we're going to do this for 6 weeks. And when we're done, we're going to see how many people in Hospital A got better. And then we're going to see how many people over here in Hospital B stayed sick. But that goes completely against our entire Christian idea of compassion and love, because while I'm sitting here and I'm going, Lord, help these people at Hospital A, I'll bet you anything what you would find if you would even stoop to such an experiment, what you would probably find is that not only did all the people in Hospital A get better, but all the people in Hospital B would get better, because I'd say, Lord, help all the people in Hospital A and B. Lord, bless them too. Lord, help them too. But if I'm doing it because I care about the people here, am I saying that I don't care about the people over here? If I'm doing it because all I want to know is, hey, I wonder if this works, am I even really praying? Well, I'm just going to say the thing here and see if it works here, but not over there. So that whole concept doesn't even work as an experiment. You can't scientifically conduct an experiment on prayer and test God. With prayer as a request, you can ask your friend to feed your dog. You can ask your boss for a raise. You can ask a girl to marry you. And they might each say yes. But the friend might be the type of guy who would help feed your dog whether you ask them to or not. Oh, no one's taking care of that dog. I'm going to feed that dog. Your boss might have some kind of an ulterior motive. Well, of course I'm going to give him a raise. I don't want to lose him. There's this other company coming in town. And you might be asking the girl to marry you because she's been maneuvering to get you to marry her all along. But what you're never going to do is experiment with it by breaking off the engagement and then seeing if she'd say yes again. Will you marry me? Oh, absolutely. Good. Never mind. Now, will you marry me? No. You understand their response to your request not from knowing things about them, but from knowing them. I understand that my friend will say, yes, I will feed your dog, because I understand that that's the guy who I know will feed my dog. I understand that there is another company in town, and I understand the way my boss works, and so I know he's going to say yes to my raise, because when I ask him for a raise, he's going to be worried I'm going to leave. When I ask a girl to marry me, man, you sure want to know she's going to say yes. I would have been shocked if she'd said no. Not because I'm so amazing or wonderful or anything like that, but that was just the question that was waiting to be asked. If you know God closely, Lewis says, you will know whether God sent me to the barber shop because the barber prayed. So, does God actually modify his action in response to the requests made in our prayers? Does God change what he would have done in response to our prayers? Infinite wisdom does not need to be told what is best, and infinite goodness does not need to be urged to do good. God doesn't need anything from us. He could do the miraculous all the time. God could heal your body even without food or water if he wanted to. True? He could do that. God could give us food without planting or baking or butchering. He did that with manna in the desert for 40 years. He could convert the masses without evangelists or missionaries. He could have made a donkey appear out of thin air, or break loose and wander along the path to find Jesus and his disciples. But instead, he gives us the opportunity to participate. In fact, he actually seems to prefer to delegate to us, to do slowly and blunderingly what he could do perfectly in the twinkling of an eye. He even lets us neglect it or fail at it. Jesus makes four statements in this passage. If you're taking notes, the first statement is the object of our faith. The object of our faith. He says, have faith in God. Wow, Jesus, you cursed that fig tree. How'd you do that? Have faith in God. The word faith here implies not just faith, but trust that comes from faith. So Jesus is literally saying, in faith, trust God. How did you make this happen? In faith, trust God. But our trust in God comes from our faith. faith in the one who saved us, faith in the one who loves us, faith in the one who desires to make his desires our desires. And when our desires match his, then we can trust that he will move, even move in miraculous ways. He wants us to have desires. We all have desires. I desire to be successful at my work. I desire to have children. I desire to have a wife. I desire to excel at my job. I desire to get my doctorate degree. I desire to whatever it is that you desire. I desire a nicer car, a nicer home. I desire more vacations. I desire whatever it is that you want. But God ultimately wants to make his desires your desires, so that when you approach him, you're not approaching him with your desires, you're approaching him with his desires that have become your desires. When our desires match his, we can trust that he will move and even move in miraculous ways. We so often decide that what we're doing for God. And then we invite God to join us and in faith expect God to bring it success. Who's familiar with VeggieTales? I would highly recommend a book, Me, Myself, and Bob, written by Phil Vischer from VeggieTales. Fascinating book. And he chronicles how he started from nothing, how he cranked his way through the first episode, and they worked all through the night and without heat in somewhere in the Midwest, super cold, and with blankets and mittens while they're making the first one happen, and how it went from step to step to step. And then as you're watching the horrible decisions that he's making in business, and ultimately his mindset, he's expressing this himself, his mindset was, what I was doing for God. If you look at all of the original VeggieTales episodes, he's doing what he's doing because it's ministry, and it's ministering to kids, and his mindset was, I'm doing this for the Lord, so Lord, make it work. I'm helping you out, Lord, so come on board, was his entire concept. There have been times in business for me. There's times where I wanted to see something happen, and I knew that what I was doing had a ministry aspect to it, and so I'd kind of go take this flying leap, and I'd say, Lord, catch me. And God's like, I didn't tell you to jump. That looked like it hurt, though. Phil Vischer ends his book by talking about how what he decided he wanted to do was to discover what God's bandwagon was, and to allow God to invite him to join God. And as we by faith climb on board, we find out that our very desires and our purposes will change. When I align myself with God, when I align myself with what he is doing, I find that my desires and my purposes change. Second statement, Jesus said, truly I tell you, if anyone says, this is the outworking of our faith. So number one was the object of our faith. Number two is the outworking of our faith. Truly, I tell you, if anyone says, when you have a word from God, when you're living in trust and you're trusting God, then when God asks you to do the incredible, you'll be prepared to see it unfold and come to pass. When you are trusting him and God says, part the Red Sea, Moses could have been like, that's crazy. I can't do that. In fact, he started small with Moses. How am I going to know that they're going to believe me? And he says, put your hand in your cloak, right? He sticks his hand in the cloak. Now pull it out. It's all like leprous and nasty, right? And he's like, stick it back in. He's like, you stick it back in. That's nasty, right? He sticks it back in. He pulls it out. It's healthy again. Take your staff and make it a snake. He does this kind of stuff. He gives us the little things before he sends down hail from the sky. And he parts the Red Sea. But when we're living in trust, when we're following him, and then God asks you to do the incredible, then you're prepared, you're ready to see it happen. Number three, therefore, whatever you ask for in prayer. This is the obtaining of faith. Literally, it says, whatever you desire for yourself when you pray. Verily I say unto you, therefore, whatever you desire for yourself when you pray. Now, Whatever you desire for yourself when you pray, if you truly believe it and you do not doubt, you will get what you ask for, is what he is stating here. Now, when you start your prayers with adoration and you get down on your knee and you say, Heavenly Father, your name is holy and you are holy, and we desire to see that your kingdom would be realized upon the earth in the same way that it is realized in heaven. When we look at who God is and his majesty and his power and his goodness, and Father, we love you for your salvation and your goodness and your righteousness. Now, about that Mercedes-Benz and yacht, it's really hard to do that, isn't it? It's amazing how quickly our prayers, instead of about that Mercedes-Benz and yacht, move to, can I eat today? I'd like to eat today. Give us today our daily bread. And the more I examine you and the more I see how amazing and wonderful you are, can you just forgive my sins completely? Because I've managed to forgive others completely. When you have the courage and the boldness through faith and trust in prayer, after adoration and dwelling in his holiness, after he's spoken to your heart, to ask him to move a mountain, then ask away. When you have sat at his feet and you've acknowledged you are holy, you are truly amazing, and I want nothing for myself. I want only what you desire. And I don't need to move that mountain. But can I have this ministry? Can I help and serve in this area? Lord, can we make these things happen? Our heart, our mind changes, but there will come a point where God might say, I want you to part the Red Sea. I want you, Joshua, I want you to go and honor the truce that you made, honor the peace treaty that you have with the Gibeonites, and I want you to march to save them, and then I want you to destroy them. And Joshua was in such a focused mind on defeating the Gibeonites that as the sun is going down in the sky, he says, Sun, stand still. And God said, Okay, absolutely. He knew he was in line with God. He knew he was doing what God had called him to do and asked him to do. Number four, the obstacle of our faith. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. A lack of forgiveness will destroy you. It will eat you up from the inside out. Forgiveness requires a realization of your need for a Savior and realizing how much compassion that He had on you and extending that love and compassion to others. We're called to forgive completely because we want to be forgiven completely. Again, in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. How much do you want God to forgive you? Some? Most? 99%? I'm going for all. Lord, forgive us our sins as we forgive others. What does that mean? We have to forgive all. We have to forgive all. Now, we know that God forgives us completely. And that's the grace that He gives us. Because in our inefficiency, in our humanity, who can completely forgive? But how forgiven would you feel if you were forgiven to the extent that you forgave others? Are you not forgiving? Have you forgiven? Are you holding bitterness in your heart? How would it feel if that was your level of forgiveness? Do you desire the Father's grace and compassion but won't give it to others who need it? But I want to move mountains. I want to do great things for the Lord. But a person who does not love or does not forgive cannot be trusted with that kind of power. Can you imagine that? Just marinate on that for a second. I want to move mountains. Yes, but you're not forgiving. But you know what? That's justified. But I want to move mountains. Could you imagine the power of having the ability to pray to move mountains in the hands of someone who doesn't love or have compassion on someone enough to forgive them. That would be a tyrant. That would be a dangerous, dangerous tyrant. If you're not forgiving, your prayers will not be impacting. I firmly believe that we as a church need to engage more in prayer. Admittedly, I'm not very good at it. It's something I work at. It's not something I grew up with. It's not something that I had exampled for me as a child. It's not something that is natural for me. And that's the same for many of us. Prayer is intimate. Prayer is personal. It opens up our secret places and it exposes us personally. Most of us, gentlemen, wouldn't be very comfortable taking off our shirts or women wearing skin-tight clothes. But then we go to the beach and off go our shirts and on go our bathing suits. So then it would seem that our environment changes our perspective on our level of discretion and modesty, doesn't it? Think about that. I don't know. That's very personal. Prayer is very personal. Prayer is me opening myself up. Prayer is me talking to God. And I realize we're all here in church, but isn't that kind of weird? I don't know. I feel strange talking to God about other people and praying to God, right? We feel this way. We feel this way with people that we're close to. But again, I wouldn't take my shirt off right now, but I do it at the beach because it's an environment where I'm comfortable doing it. After all, everyone else is. And women put on their bathing suits and some their bikinis, some who shouldn't. Some guys, I'm like, you know, they make shirts for that. Cover up. So why can't we, in an environment where prayer is totally acceptable, pray with intimacy with one another? We believe in a holy and righteous God who loves us and desires for us to pray and possibly even to move some mountains. Instead of closing in prayer, I want us to pray. I want us to stop what we're doing, and I want us to reach out to one another. Find someone, maybe like we did in the beginning, that you don't know. Find a hand that you shook, and let's pray. Let's take some time and pray. And here's the deal. What time is it right now? 11. That's awesome. Quick story before we do it. Because I was on time, so now I need to be late. I shared this a little bit with some people the other night. There's I'm going to give the super, super brief version of it. Francis Chan wrote a children's book called The Big Red Tractor. And in it, he talks about how these farmers had a tractor and they used to push it around their field to plow their land. By the end of the 3 months, they could plow their whole land by pushing their tractor around. But ultimately, they figured out that if you turn it on, you can drive it around and be done in a day. And the fact of the matter is, that's how we do church. We begin doing church by our own steam. We do church by pushing the tractor, by pushing church. We can make this happen. We can make that happen. Let's make worship be a certain way. Let's make the message be a certain way. Let's make the way that you feel when you walk in be a certain way. We force it to happen, and we end up plowing the field by pushing the tractor instead of firing up the Holy Spirit and saying, let's pray, and let's pray that God would make something happen. Let's pray that God would create the feeling of worship here. Let's pray that God would work through the message that we're trying to give today. Let's pray that God would develop community among us. Let's pray that God would do amazing things and reach out and draw others in, or cause me to want to reach out and draw others in personally. But instead, we begin pushing it around. So the point is this: it is through prayer that we're going to communicate with God. It's through prayer that we're going to be able to petition with Him, that we're going to be able to ask Him for these things. And it's only by doing that that we'll be able to move the proverbial mountain. And that's how we'll see those kinds of things, great things, happen in our midst. So that said, Let's get together and let's pray. I want to get together in threes and fours. We're going to take maybe 5, maybe 10 minutes. I think, going to invite the children out to join us so that they can see their parents in prayer. And I want you to pray for the church. And I want you to pray for your marriages. And I want you to pray for your hurts. And I want you to pray for your healing needs. And I want you to pray for personal finances or whatever it is that's going on. For those of you who were or have been a part of the Grove is really hurting right now. They have some special needs. They don't know where they're going to be meeting in 2 months. And they're the ones who sent us out. So you know what? As our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, let's be praying for them too. So let's do that. Let's take 5 to 10 minutes right now. Get up, match with someone you wouldn't normally match with, or you wouldn't normally pray with, and let's love on each other. Let's be intimate with each other, and let's get praying. Go.